Would you turn to two passages? One is John 16:33, and the other will be 1 John chapter 5. I want to be talking tonight about overcoming our enemies daily. I put the little emphasis on daily because we daily have to deal with this. Jesus spoke and he said these things in John 16, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Amen to that. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, he did. He overcame his enemies. He overcame the world. And then in 1 John chapter 5, he talks about here, John speaking and writing to the church. He says, the man who believes in Christ is born of God. And then he goes on down, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous or burden to us. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? The emphasis is clear. A man is born of God. He is an overcomer. We know what that word is. It's the Greek word nikeo, which means to get the victory. And sometimes people don't seem to be doing well, but you can get the victory in any situation. You can appropriate that. And so looking at our enemies, do we have enemies? Well, sure we do. Did the Lord have enemies? Did the early church have enemies? Let's look for a moment in the book of Psalms, where a lot is said about the word enemy. And the enemy we're talking about here, we're talking about an adversary, somebody who hates you, hates God. A foe. They're against you. And so we'll look at Psalms and we'll see here where David, now if anybody had enemies, it was David. David was pursued often by his enemies in Psalms chapter 3 and verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies. Now how true is that for us? That the Lord has smitten all of our enemies at the cross. He's defeated them. And as David speaks about this here, it's true for us. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. So he wants to walk in the way of righteousness because of his enemies. Because his enemies certainly aren't righteous. And then in Psalms 6 and verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. So a lot of times we can pray that way towards those who are hostiles or foes and adversaries against us. We can pray as David did here. And then I like Psalms 18 in verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And then later on down in Psalms 18, verse 48, he delivereth me from my enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. That's good news, because God does deliver us from enemies. And then in Psalms 56, and verse 9, it's a lot in here. I mean, you could just take a whole hour and go through Psalms and read a lot about this. Psalms 56 and verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. So if God be for you, who can be against you? And David said this a lot. In Psalms 119 and verse 98, he speaks here about being wiser than his enemies. Psalms 119 and verse 98. And that's true how we have to be that way. Verse 98, thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. You're not going to ever get rid of your enemies, folks. They're going to be there. But God can make us wiser than our enemies. And boy, do we need to have that wisdom that overcomes our enemies. Remember, he's told his disciples in the day and the hour in which they're brought up before their kings and authorities, that he would give them wisdom which even their enemies could not gainsay. He gave that to Stephen, didn't he? And he can do it for us also. So, in Psalms 139, which we were, a while back, we were teaching in there. Psalms 139, where verse 22, David speaks about the ungodly, those who hate the Lord. Verse 20 says, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain." Verse 22, "I hate them with a perfect hatred. I'll count them my enemies." Do we count those people who hate God as our enemies, or do we try to somehow or another to be friends with them? No, we don't want people to think we're so bad. I count on my enemies, just like David did. And so, looking at this, we have to realize that there's a lot of enemies out there. And over in the New Testament, just one passage I think will sum up everything. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now who would that be? Enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people who deny the Jesus Christ, deny the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. And even in the church, the people who deny the cross in the sense that we are to take up a cross and to die to ourselves. These are enemies. Because what they're trying to do is appeal to the fleshly ways of man. Who, it says, "Who's in his destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." These are worldly-minded people. They just simply, they don't have any sense of understanding or revelation of the truth. Again, the word enemy here means a hostile, one who hates you or hates God. He's an adversary, he's a foe. Same thing as the Old Testament word meaning for enemy. So do we have enemies? Yes, we do. Do we have to overcome those enemies daily? Yes. Just briefly, what about the enemies, first of all, without? By that, I mean what we have to deal with daily when we listen to the media. The media is our enemy. Because you never hear them say anything good about Christianity. Every chance, opportunity they get, they have something to say negative about it. I count on my enemy. I don't trust them. I just don't trust them. And then a whole lot of politicians, too, are enemies because they're doing everything they can to try to, you know, to dismantle Christianity by exalting the homosexual, the feminist, and so many other things. We see that daily. They are our enemies. I don't want to really be too associated with them. I want to know what's going on, but I don't want to in any way give them any favor or give them a dime of my time or money. I don't want nothing to do with them because they're enemies. That's the way I look at them. There's a whole lot of religions that are enemies of God. We already know that. We should be clear about that. We know about the cults, such as Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. And there's a list of them out there. We call them cults because they deny certain truths about the doctrines of Christ. If they have not the doctrines of Christ, they have not God. They're my enemies. They're your enemies. Would they try to talk you out of your faith? Would they try to undermine you? They certainly would. So we have enemies everywhere, and Jesus said he's overcome the world, and we are to also overcome the world. And how we do that, we do it with our faith. Our faith in what? Our faith in him. We trust him to give us the grace and the power that we need to overcome. And then we have this passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. "Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of" what? The enemy. So we know who the ultimate enemy is, don't we? The ultimate enemy is the devil. We've talked about that some about, you know, a lot of people have the devil as their father. Because they are unregenerate. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "The prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience and rebellion." So there's a whole lot of people that are under the influence of the devil. So God is with us to fight for us, to save us, and to deliver us. We can never forget that. Back over in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1 through 4, it says to us here, Thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou. Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and you shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be you terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Do you believe that? That God goes with you to fight your enemies to save you. God doesn't want you defeated. And so there is a promise there. Then again in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7. The Lord shall cause thy enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and shall flee before thee seven ways. Can we believe for those things? That when we find that the enemy tries to surround us in some kind of way, that we can pray for the Lord to spare us and to save us and deliver us? We already read in Psalms chapter 18, verse 48, he delivers us from our enemies. Because there are many of them. And we have to, you know, daily deal with those things. So either you're defeating your enemy or your enemy is defeating you. That is just as clear as it can be. And a lot of people are being defeated because they have not identified the enemy. They don't seem to discern that there's an enemy of their soul that is trying to seduce them and attack them. John 10:10, we know that the devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy, but the Lord's come to give us life more abundantly. In other words, give us victory to overcome and to be victorious. So we know Jesus has already defeated our enemy, and our responsibility is to appropriate that which Jesus has already done for us. In other words, it's an accomplished fact. It's done. It's complete. Now, how do we appropriate it except that we begin to believe that and memorize it and start confessing the victory? I have victory over my enemies, whether they're without or whether they're within. Like he says in Psalms chapter 3, there are many that rise up against me. Many. Now, David speaking, he certainly knew he had a lot of enemies, and they rise up against you. And you find that there's people who get hostile over certain things as far as the Bible's concerned, and they begin to rise up against you in their mind, the pride and arrogance. They reject anything you have to say because it opposes their selfish desires and ambitions and will. In the book of Acts, you see that the early church was under attack. At least I see it that way. They were, you know, Paul was persecuting the church and they were scattered from place to place. They were under attack. And even after Paul was converted, they still, you know, wherever they went, they found that they had enemies that rose up against him. Sometimes it was religious people, a lot of the Judaizers, Jews. Supposed to be the religious people of the day. They rose up against them. And they began to threaten them. In Acts 13 and verse 10, what Paul did when he confronted the enemy of faith, we know that, who tried to keep someone from hearing the word of the Lord. That was an enemy. And I think sometimes people don't see the enemy working in their life. We're supposed to fight back with weapons that God gave us. We're not supposed to just sit down and cry and be defeated or give up. We're supposed to attack back. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us about putting on the armor of God. What do? We stand our ground and we resist back. We fight back. I think we understand that. And so we know that there are enemies without. At least I hope we know that. It's obvious. And today, I mean, I don't mean sometimes I guess I sound a little skeptical or negative, but this world is falling apart. I mean, it's going to hell in a handbasket. And there's a whole lot of people that are working behind the scenes to help it happen as quickly as they can. And that's what we see going on out there. And so they are definitely our enemies, and they are doing all they can to overthrow the faith and faithful people. But when it comes to our own lives, there are things within us, I believe, that a lot of times that we don't necessarily identify. Let's look just for a second in Psalms 19. he talks here about the goodness and the greatness of God's word. And he says in verse 16, Psalms 19. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So it opens our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, much more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In other words, God warns us how? By his word that he gives us. The word that we have right here that we get to read a lot, meditate on. And in keeping of them, there's great reward. Then he says, who can understand his errors, which means how he wanders and goes astray? Now, the only way you can do that is by the warning that God gives you. Then he says, cleanse thou me from my, secret faults. There are secret faults. Not just faults we keep from God, but things that are sometimes that are deep within ourselves that we don't even see. They're there. And then he goes on and says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression, which I think is apostasy, turning away from the Lord. So you want to keep yourself from turning away from the Lord? Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is a sin we commit when we presume we are right with God. We presume we are. Now, there's one man in the Bible that had that problem. We know it was over in the Old Testament one time in the book of Numbers. They presumed to go up when God told them they couldn't. But we also have in Luke 19, verse 8, the self-righteous man. He presumed he was okay with God when he wasn't. He presumed because he was religious and kept certain rituals and gave a tithe and done the right things, fasted and prayed, he was okay. But God's commentary on him, he was not okay. And I think sometimes we presume that we are okay when really we are not. And sometimes there could be secret things in our lives that we don't want anybody to know anything about. We hide them, we conceal them for whatever reason. I mean, maybe we're ashamed of them I can understand that, rightly so. Sin is something to be ashamed of. But at the same time, when you've been forgiven, it's something to glorify God over. And not let the devil use it to defeat you. So I think a lot of times that there are these things within us that are there that we don't really identify or really fight against. I mean, take, for example, fear. We all have fears that can come and can go. And we're living in a fearful time. It's the last days. It says people's hearts will fail them for seeing the things that come upon this earth. And we haven't seen nothing yet. Compared to all the things that are going on. The terrorist attacks that are taking place. Crazy people running around shooting people. Over in Africa just recently. Somebody just yesterday. These Al-Qaeda people going in and start shooting people. I mean, that's just going to be the norm. From now on, it's going to be the norm. And so fear, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given me a spirit of fear. I don't think we know what it is to face the enemy like this as it is today. Because it is something that is not normal. But he attacks the mind. He attacks our thoughts, as we were talking about this morning. And he gets into people's lives and he begins to paralyze their ability to believe God. I mean, they just seem to be frozen still. They can't respond. They can't react. I mean, they just are in a state of fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man is a snare, but whoso trusts in the Lord shall be secure. So we know that faith is the very opposite of fear. Because fear is just putting your faith in the enemy and believing that he can do what he wants to do, destroy you. And so people feared to pray in public. If you were to call on somebody to pray, they probably, I don't know, they might just say, they might cry, I don't know. They might say, excuse me, or ask somebody else to do it, or they just don't want nobody to see them or hear them. Why do people get that way? you get afraid. I mean, how many of you could stand up in a large group and give a testimony or talk about the Lord? I mean, and not be afraid, especially when you see their faces. Or some people who may be turning against you at some things you say. So a lot of people are afraid to give their testimony. They're afraid to witness, afraid of persecution. And persecution is going to come. It tells us in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, only let your conversation be if it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your faith, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries or your enemies, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So you're going to suffer one way or the other. So stand up and, don't be afraid. Some people are afraid today. I mean, especially today, it's happening all over the world. People are afraid they're going to lose their job because all these big companies are laying people off. And they're opting out of buying them insurance and turning them over to this new health insurance exchange that's going to be taking place. People are scared to death. So people are going, they're putting them on part-time work. I mean, it's happening all over the country. And it's going to be devastating to the economy. There are going to be some hard times out there. And so sometimes parents are afraid to correct their children. I mean, I understand using wisdom because being in public today, people correct their children. You can have one of the social work. All they got to do is pick up a phone, make a phone call, and make your life miserable. Because those social workers take the word of anybody. The devil could call up and say, this is the devil. I want you to know. I want you to destroy this person's life. And then they'll say, well, who is it? What do they do? That's about the way that works. Because that's a social worker's mind. They don't care about anything else, but what they can do is to get somebody's life. But the word for fear a lot of times in the New Testament is the word phobia. We all know about the word phobia. People have phobias. They're afraid of heights. How many of you can get up on a tall ladder and look down and not be afraid? How many of you can get up on a tall building or, you know, how many of you could parachute out of an airplane? For some people, that'd be a frightening thing to do. They're scared the parachute won't open. Well, people are afraid of water, hydrophobia. People are afraid of people. They're afraid to be around people in big, large crowds today. And I can understand that with the terrorism. I mean, I wouldn't want to be in a big mall somewhere where some nuts let loose because you're kind of in a cage. So you got to be aware of those kind of things. Or people are afraid of dark. People are afraid today. The world, more than anything else, is making you afraid of food. I mean, they really are. I'm not sure about all these things that you hear today about food and the health things that they say, because if the government says something about it being healthy, more than likely it's not. That's about the way I look at it, because they don't tell the truth about a lot of things. And a lot of people are afraid of the world's opinions, what the world has to say. People are afraid of lawyers, and rightly so, because they can make your life miserable. All you got to do is bring a lawsuit against you, slander suit. You could do it in a minute. I mean, it's not anything that it could stop them from doing. I mean, somebody came to church here as a homosexual, and you said something about homosexuality and being an abomination. They go out of here, go get a lawyer and say, he slandered me right there publicly. I didn't personally do that. I made a general statement. It's the truth. And I'm not going to back down from that because some lawyer calls me up and says, I'm going to sue you. I'm going to say, well, have fun. That's what I'd say to him. And I ask him, I say, what is your name? He said, well, that's what I do. I say, what is your name? He said, what do you want my name for? Because I'm going to terrorize you. And he's going to really have a case to sue me then, won't he? I'm going to say, because I'm going to be your worst enemy. So let's go. So why should we fear their opinions? Because they're false. Why should we fear their lies? I'm not going to sit here and allow myself to be put in a position where I begin to be afraid of what everybody has to say. I mean, God told Jeremiah that in Jeremiah chapter 1, that, you know, fear not their faces. I've called you, stand up and say what you're supposed to do. But listen to this in Isaiah 51 and verse 7. The Lord's speaking, he says, "Listen unto me, ye that know righteousness, and the people is in whose heart is my law. Fear you not the reproach of men, neither be you afraid of their revilings." So catch hold of that real closely. "Listen unto me, ye that know righteousness." Now, what is righteousness? It's not anything that man says is right. It's what God says is right. Because most of the things that man says is right is unrighteous. They call evil good and good evil. "The people in whose heart is my law." Those are the right ones. "Fear you not the reproach of" who? "Of men. Neither be you afraid of their revilings." Because they're going to revile you. That's the only way they can do anything that seems to appeal to them. Look, you get this picture every day of the same thing going on in politics. They're turning around and you got the biggest bully in the world in the presidency. Because a man stands up and says something about, you know, they want to defund Obamacare. And then he calls this guy trying to take something away from young people and kids and everything else. And he bullies him. And the media picks it up and says it. So it makes all the conservatives and the Republicans look real bad. Don't fear that kind of thing. Don't fear it. Stand up, be a man. Then down in verse 12, he says this, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? So why should I be afraid of man? He's going to die. Suppose, you know, somebody started to revile you and say things like that, and you say, you know what? One day you're going to die. And you're going to be as grass. I wonder what kind of reply you get from them then. You threatening me? That's probably where it would go. Verse 13 says, "And forget us," and this is what they forget, "that the Lord, thou maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, and if it were ready to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor?" So in other words, God is going to bring them down. He's going to defeat them, every one of them. So when we become afraid of the experts and all of the opinions of man and the commentaries that we get from all of the, you know, I guess you can call them government officials today that are trying to, you know, make us be afraid. You look at the IRS that attacks a lot of conservative groups, targets them. Those kind of things are not going to stop. I don't think it's going to get any better whatsoever. So don't be afraid of them. Because the Antichrist spirit is behind all of this. He's the one who wants to defeat us and get us scared. Because when people get scared, they make bad decisions. They do crazy things. They react instead of really just wait on the Lord and realize that this is a spirit. You're dealing with a spirit. Can a spirit work through people like that? Absolutely. I don't care how smart they are, how educated they are, how much power they got. A spirit can start working through them and they can say the right things to try to bind you up and cause you to be afraid. And you have no reason whatsoever to be afraid. So it's an Antichrist spirit. And that Antichrist spirit dominates the political realm. It dominates Hollywood. It dominates the media. It dominates them all. And it dominates religion. I mean, false religion. And we know that there's a lot of religious fears today. Romans chapter 8. Speaks of that in verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption," liberty, freedom, "whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And the spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So what brings a spirit of bondage? Well, a good example of that is Roman Catholicism, because they're always trying to do something to achieve approval from God, and they never know if they've ever done enough. It's always just got to do a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And people like that are trying to get God's attention by their good works. And Roman Catholicism is filled with superstition. I was reading just recently about a host. You know, they believe that the body of Christ, literally the communion, that the host and the wine that they put together literally turns into the body and blood of Christ. Literally turns into the body and blood of Christ. Now, they have a host that was left one time, and it was later found and they noticed that it had turned into blood and flesh. That's what they say. And they had it, you know, analyzed and everything else, and it said it had the tissue of a heart. Now, I don't believe that kind of stuff. I believe that this is all fake. I really do. Or I believe that it's the spirit behind that creating those kind of things, dominating these people's minds, because they believe that kind of trash. And people think they've seen the Virgin Mary. You know, they saw this statue cry tears. Things like that take place, they say, in the Catholic Church. They call them miracles. And they don't happen. They're just superstitions. And the devil has accommodated people to believe those things and to think that they've seen them, imagined them, and they believe these things, and it brings a spirit of bondage into life. And if you say, well, I'm going to take that statue right there and take it out there to the pile, and I'm going to put a sledgehammer to it, they would say, oh, no, you can't do that. They would be so afraid of something like that. I wouldn't hesitate a minute to throw it into the deepest ocean or to take the biggest sledgehammer and slam it hard as I could and crack it into a million pieces. Because it is nothing but an idol. That's all it is. So God told us to look only to Him. They have no idols. So people live in bondage and continual fear of not being accepted by God unless they do certain things. And that's what you call the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. It brings them into captivity. And the Roman Catholics are full of it. So faith people are the same way because they get legal over a lot of issues. And they make faith a superstition rather than a relationship with God. And so they do crazy things sometimes. Christians have to know what they believe and to contend for the faith. Because if you don't know, you're going to be deceived. And over again, the Bible reveals to us that fear always paralyzes your faith. We have examples in Numbers chapter 13. Remember that when they feared for the giants? What did they do? It stopped them. They would not dare go into that land. Now tell me that's not a bondage there. They were afraid to go into the land and afraid to take God at His word, yet though they saw the evidence of the fruit of the land, they were afraid to go in there. They were paralyzed. And they began to murmur and complain for fear of their lives. We know the story very well. And then we know in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew 14 and Luke 8 where you have that story about when they were in the boat and they said, Lord, we perish. Does thou not care? Save us. And He says, oh, you little faith, why did you fear? Because fear stopped them from being able to believe God. Fear will stop you every time. You're afraid to confess your faith. You're afraid to stand up for it. And a good example is in Judges. When Gideon was told to go get the Midianites, and of course, and the Lord told him, He said, you got too many men. So he began to weed them out. I mean, first he took out 22,000 because they were afraid. He got rid of them. And then he got rid of another 10,000 and ended up with only 300. And with 300, he defeated the enemy. So it's not by large numbers that God needs to defeat the enemy. He just needs a faithful people who will assert their faith and exercise their faith against the enemy and do what God says. That's all God needs. For He said, we read it in Deuteronomy, I will be with you to save you from your enemies. If God has sent you to do something, He will see to it is done. You just simply got to obey Him. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, we have Moses who was certainly a man's faith to be admired here. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, it tells us that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Not fearing the wrath of the king. So, we need to forsake this world, not fearing what the world has to say. And whatever it is that God tells us to get away from. And so, you look at Joshua, David, Abraham, the prophets. You look at Daniel. These people did not fear. They were free from this domination of a spirit that would control them like the three Hebrew children who said, we're not careful in this matter. But even if He doesn't deliver, we're not going to bow down to your image. Now, that is last times. That's the last day kind of faith we need. We're not careful in this matter. We realize what's going on here. We know the consequences of our decisions. We know that we could go to jail because we stand our ground. We know that we could be put into prison or even lose our lives for some reason because of the Antichrist in the last days, especially people who are here during the time of tribulation, because that's not going to be a good time because they're going to be losing their life for the Lord. So Psalms 56, you have to ask yourself, are you afraid? Does fear grip you at times? And if it does, ask God to help you with it. Psalms 56, verse 3, because it's not the problem that fear is there, it's what you do when it is there. Psalms 56, verse 3. What time I'm afraid, what can you do? Complain, murmur, or trust in the Lord? So you get an opportunity when you're afraid to do something positive, and that is simply, Lord, help me in this situation. Or to just begin to quote the scripture and cry out to the Lord. Down in verse 11, it says this, that God, I put my trust, I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. And then in the New Testament, it says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5 and 6, where it says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What's that mean? What can man do unto you? Can he destroy your soul? No. He can destroy your life. He can put you in prison. He can kill you. He can shoot you. He can behead you, but he cannot put you in hell. So the only one to be feared is the Lord, because Matthew chapter 10 very clearly expresses this to us. So fear is a big thing. This is Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body. Now we know in the early church, a lot of them were thrown to the lion's den. A lot of them were tortured, burnt to death, crucified. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Now, you got to meditate on that. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. So that is a separation from God. Then he says, in that context, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? In other words, he knows everything. And he knows the very numbers of the hairs on your head. Even if there just be a few of them there, he knows them. They're easier to know if it's a few than it is if there's a lot. So fear, deal with it. Because we're living in a time when a lot of things, you know, frightening times. Look at the earthquakes, the storms, tsunamis. I mean, things that are taking place that are strange as far as nature is concerned. But again, those are things that God allows to happen to bring destruction for whatever reasons. Earthquakes, volcanic eruptions. Some people are concerned if a volcano eruption over on the African coast, it's a volcano there, and if it erupts and falls into the ocean, it can send a tsunami all the way over to the East Coast. Because that's where all our hurricane comes that way anyway. So it's going to come and roll. You know what a tsunami is? I mean, all those waves and the power and the force, that's a powerful force. And if it hits the East Coast, it can wipe out Virginia Beach. People are afraid of that kind of thing. Maybe you didn't know that existed, but it does. Go look it up. So people are afraid of those things. People are afraid of terrorism. People are afraid of identity theft. Now, I understand that, but you need to just be wise and smart in using your cards. That's all. Be careful. Know who has your card at all times. And so, watch out for fear. Secondly, another enemy that could be within is discouragement. We all know this very well. And so we face many discouraging things in life. Nobody is beyond that. I mean, there was times that Paul was discouraged, time that the prophets were discouraged. I mean, even Jesus got away to pray and to seek the Lord. I'm sure he was put out with his disciples more than once. But Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21, he says to them, behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before you. Thee, go up and possess it, as the Lord, the God of thy fathers, has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Because when a man gets discouraged, he loses his courage. He loses his boldness. The early church was bold. Even when they were threatened and beaten and threatened with prison. What did they do? They came back and prayed to the Lord and asked for boldness to speak in the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And God gave them that power to do that. And it went right on. And so that's what you see the early church doing. And that's what we see that we're told to do here is not to fear. Because if God has promised us something, it belongs to us. We don't have to let discouragement override it. And believe me, the devil tries to do that many times when things go wrong with a person's life. So if you let discouragement defeat you, it's your choice. You made a choice to let it defeat you. It can become a difficult thing. And so sometimes there's delay in prayer. Nothing's manifested. Time is going by. The clock is ticking. And you think, well, it's not going to happen. Well, isn't that really defeat? When you start talking that way, it begins in the mind, as we were talking about this morning. You start thinking that thing. And before you know it, you begin to give up. And you just turn to another direction, another alternative. And you give up. Don't give up. And so whether it's your finances, your children, sickness, and things, little kids go through a lot of things. And one minute they can be running around and happy, next minute they're puking. Or got a fever. And we start getting a little panicky about those kind of things. I know, I've been down that road. And I know what the devil can do with your mind and how he can play upon it. So those things happen. And sometimes people have been offended. And some people get real hurt over rejection. You ever been rejected? Huh? Have you ever been rejected by somebody? I mean, how has it affected you? When you find a woman has been rejected by her husband, children have been rejected by the parents. I mean, we got a whole society of kids out today rejected by selfish parents who don't want their kids, who don't love their kids. A lot of that is out there. And if you have that in your heart, what can happen is that can be a very discouraging thing because you think maybe you transfer that over to everybody and you put up a wall and you won't let people in. Now, if you're putting up a wall and you won't let people in, it's because you've got something called rejection in your life that the devil is using to discourage you to be free. And it's discouraging you to associate with and to talk to people and to be bold and be free. Somebody's hurt your feelings. Somebody's been critical or hateful to you. Well, if we allow that to really dominate our lives, then we're not going to be very good vessels for the Lord, are we? No, we're not. And people can go out of that, grows bitterness and revenge. And a lot of times discouragement comes with correction. People don't like to be corrected. And that's a matter of pride. It really is a big matter of pride. Because people are self-righteous and think they know everything. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. A lot of wisdom in the Bible. Proverbs 3 and verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Now, I know you got to be careful. And when you start, especially you correct your children, and sometimes you don't want to overcorrect. You want to encourage too. But if you get to the place where you have to correct a child, you have to stand your ground because a child sometimes can be sassy. And, they can harden up and fight you, be against your correction. You can't give in. You got to stand your ground. So a lot of times people who go through correction, it's grievous. But it should not be because it is designed to bring us into the way of the Lord. It says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. And over in Hebrews chapter 12, this is repeated in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son? Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure the chastisement, the correction, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you're without chastisement, wherever all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons? And so, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much rather be in submission unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but is what? Grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are trained thereby. People are trained. I mean, that's what correction does. It trains you. You're teaching your children to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and to please and things like that. You keep telling them and you keep correcting them, and that correction is designed to help them go in the right direction, to produce peaceable fruits of righteousness, and train them to live the way God wants them to be as human beings. But when you get corrected, a lot of times people kind of recoil. And people reject the correction rather than accept change. They reject God in a second just for their own selfish whim. They reject the preacher. They reject your witness. They reject it. They don't want anything to do with it. Why? Because they're incorrigible. They don't want to be corrected. They don't have any humility or meekness about their life. And that's a serious thing. Because God tried to correct Balaam, but it was grievous to Balaam. Because he had something he wanted. He wanted the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted the money. So he went his way and did his thing, and we read the problems that came out of that. We read the Psalms and see God dealing with David, and God corrected David. David was chastened, sorely chastened for his sins. And so that's a serious thing. And Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24 tells us, Lord, correct me, but not in that hot anger. Remember that? Because God does correct, but verse 23 of Jeremiah 10, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man wanders. He goes astray. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Because if God really wanted to correct you, he would bring you to nothing and be all over with, wouldn't it? We don't want that. So don't get discouraged because God corrects you about something. And especially, you know, when it comes to teaching, sometimes you have to correct things. Where you see somebody's going astray, you have to say something about it. If you don't do that, you're not a man who pleases God. You've got to say it. At all cost. Even if you lose people over it, you have to say it, because it just you're letting somebody go down the wrong road. And I'm not going to be on that, guilty on that. So you correct. You say, this is not right. And you'd say, why? And you try to explain it to people. And when people don't like that, they begin to reject you. And that becomes discouraging in itself, but that's on their shoulders, not mine. I just done my part. All I did was announce the truth. What you do with it is your business. You can accept it or you can reject it. If you reject it, you'll pay the price for that sooner or later. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taken us but such as common to man, whether it be fear or whether it be discouragement. It's common to man. We're all tempted to give in to the discouraging things of life because it's the work of the devil. And God allows these things in our life to test us and to strengthen us. People who've been through a lot of things in life and have tried and failed, but they kept coming back, they became stronger. They didn't become weaker. They became stronger because they stayed the course. And in the end, they won. They got victory. And they were the stronger for it. So if we give up, we're just, if a man faints in the day of adversity, his strength is small, as Proverbs says. So God allows these things that we go through for our good. So whatever it is that we find that God has to sometimes say to us, don't let it be a discouraging thing. Don't let it be negative. If it's the truth, accept it and deal with it. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save the soul. Another thing is unbelief. Unbelief is it's an enemy. And I begin to recognize it more than ever, how it works. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10, the way it's worded here is it brings a really negative commentary on unbelief, how serious it really is. A lot of people don't see it. Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 10, where it says, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation," speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, "and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you," what? "An evil heart of unbelief." So he calls the heart of unbelief evil. It's not a good heart, it's an evil heart. And what does it do? It leads you to the place where you depart from God. Why do people depart? That's one of the reasons, because of an evil heart. Something's not right down there. I've watched people sometimes how they function, and they can really lie and deceive people and make them think something that really is not true is true. And it says, "But exhort one another today while it's called today, lest it any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation or the testing in the wilderness." Don't be like the Israelites, in other words. Because he says later on down here, verse 18 and 19, "And to whom swear he that they could not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, so we see they could not enter in because of" what? Unbelief. That's the problem with a lot of people. And then verse 2 of chapter 4, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, and not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So the word preached means the good news was being brought to them, but they didn't want to hear it. They didn't mix faith with it, and they rejected it, and they didn't enter into the rest, as the rest of the story tells us about. So, and then in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58, we see that unbelief sometimes can stop God from being able to do things for people. Matthew 13 and verse 58, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." This is also in Mark chapter 6. Jesus could not do many works. Why? We often wonder, why is it that something, you know, why did that service not go good? Why did people didn't get healed? Sometimes it's because of this very thing right here, because of unbelief. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus cleared it up for them here when they asked, "Why couldn't we cast out the devil?" And he said to them, "Because of your unbelief." I mean, that wasn't, today we're more sophisticated in answering people things. Why didn't so-and-so get this? Why didn't this happen? Blah, blah, blah. You hear it all the time, and people say, "Well, you know, it's just maybe not God's will." They try to soft-pedal it. But if you say it's because of unbelief, you can offend somebody that's on crutches, that's in a wheelchair, somebody that is really in a crippling situation. You could really offend that person, could you? But what did Jesus say to them? So when we get more sophisticated, we think we're smarter and wiser than the Lord, and we're trying to just appease man and make everybody happy. But you look at the influence today of unbelief, it's an antichrist spirit that fights against Christianity completely. Anything that does with healing or prosperity or victory in the Christian life, moral values. I mean, you find the thing with ACLU, the prayer in school, how they fight this kind of thing. They don't want people to have any sense of Christianity. Because if you stand up, if you wear a t-shirt, I don't know what they'll do with that. If you say something, "Jesus died for your sins," they probably tell you to go home and change that t-shirt. Why do they do it? Because it's the battle lines are being drawn. We're entering into a time of battle that we've never seen before since the early persecution of the church. College and seminaries are all against Christ, against anything that is righteous and holy and pure. And they don't mind espousing it. They don't mind broadcasting as loud as they can. But this is just all because of the unbelief today that is prevailing over the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know where it all comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Speaking of, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to the lost, so in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not." So he blinds the unbeliever. They are already in unbelief. He blinds them more. Why? Lest the gospel of the glorious, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You don't want the light to come. Because when you cut on the light in dark places, people begin to see things, they get delivered. They get enlightened over that. So every denial of God is an influence of the devil. Every denial of anything the Bible says is an influence of the devil. Every bit of it. Somebody denies something the Bible says, I don't care whether it's head covering or the permanent submarriage, or how they start fighting those things and denying them, the devil's behind it. Because he's just against those kind of things. And another thing is circumstances. We're used to this. We live in it every day. This is a daily battle where you got a pain in your body, or you're going through something and you see things, and you find yourself, you know, going back to the Word and meditating on the Word and trusting in the Lord, and the devil's looming over your mind and telling you, what about that pain? Well, what about it? See, there it comes. The devil starts, the fear comes in, the discouragement comes in, and unbelief comes in, because the circumstances are bigger than your faith. But I like 2 Chronicles chapter 20 because of what happened there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We all know this story here well, at least we should. And this is when they were all gathered against Israel. And Jehoshaphat feared the Lord. He called the people together, and he prayed, and he sought the Lord. And in verse 15, the prophet rose up. He said, listen, you Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by the reason of these great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. What happened in that case? Verse 17, you need not to fight in this battle, to set yourself, be still, see the salvation of the Lord with you. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go up against them, for the Lord is with you. And again in verse 20, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. It's all about trusting what God had said. And sometimes you just come right, praise the Lord. That's all they did, and the enemy scattered and killed each other. So when you get your eyes off the Lord, things go south, don't they? That's what happens. Because that's what he said in verse 6. You know, he said, O Lord God, our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in that thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And then he said down in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Get your eyes off the circumstances. It's the hardest thing that you'll ever have to do. But that's what faith is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I mean, this is a passage of Scripture about faith that is probably one of the finest you'll find in the Bible. It's the most encouraging and faith building you have. Verse 17 and 18, for our light affliction is only for a moment. It's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. But only working for us while we are looking not at the things which are seen, but the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So it's looking to eternity, keeping your eyes on the Lord. And like Moses endured to seeing him as invisible. Get your eyes off this world, folks, because you're not going to be here forever. Get your eyes on the Lord. So I think it's impossible to do this unless you really know the Lord, unless you're really right with the Lord. So we have to be taught to trust in what we've been taught all of our life, to trust in what we see. But as Christians, we've been taught to trust in what we believe. Facts. So we have to take that and make a distinction. Are we going to believe in what we see, or are we going to believe in what we know as facts? It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Because the feeling of fever, the pain in the body, the circumstances in your marriage or your children, that's the circumstances. But the Bible says this, thou believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, thy whole household. Which do you believe? The trouble you see, the pain you feel, the circumstance you're going through, or do you choose to believe what God has to say? See, we've been taught that the age of miracles has passed. We listen to that nonsense. It hasn't passed. I said it hadn't passed. The world says it has, but God didn't say that. So the world has a cure for everything, they say. But they don't. They can't even cure the common cold. And so we've been we've allowed the skeptical teachings of this world, the stories of the Bible, to be laughed at and mocked, and they've undermined our faith. But let me conclude with this. Hebrews chapter 12, just looking at these. This is an everyday battle. And we got to deal with it, because if we don't, then the enemy will get the upper hand and begin to defeat us. And I don't want to see anybody defeated. I don't want to be defeated. I don't like defeat. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing also we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight, encumbrance, hindrance, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before. What is the sin that so easily besets us? It's different for everybody. But it's something that seems to crowd out your life, surround you, to overcome your mind, to get into your life and your thought system, and you begin to meditate on it, again, back to thoughts, you begin to think about it, and it begins to have an effect upon your life. It can be covetousness, it can be lust. It can be a lot of things. But whatever it is you allow in your mind becomes a besetting sin. It can be anger. Some people just got an angry attitude. They get angry at everything. They're mad at the world. They're mad at themselves. They're mad at everybody. They don't seem to have any sense of peace in their life whatsoever. Something's not right. But if you are listening to what the Bible says, you realize that thing is trying to come around you like a roaring lion and trying to devour you. Be sober and be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's what a besetting sin will do. It'll just keep on going around about you, you know, like the predator in the wilderness, sneaking up on you, getting ready to pounce on you, and to overtake you and to devour you, because that's exactly what the devil wants to do. I was watching one of these animal series on TV, and how these wolves go after the caribou. They go in packs, and they pick out the weakest link, one that stands behind. And then they try to go up and, you know, nip at it, because they're trying to pull it down. And once they get it down, they all can pounce on it, and they devour it. That's just what the devil does. Same thing. It's the same picture. He tries to pick out a weak person, and he attacks their mind, and then he comes up on them, and then they all start coming, and it comes in like a flood. But when the enemy comes in like the flood, the Lord raises up a standard. We got a standard, the blood of Jesus, the word of God. We've got weapons, folks, and this is how we defeat the enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, Revelation chapter 12, all is given to us. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto the death. And it might come down to that for us in these days. In Ephesians chapter 6. We'll put that up on a board here, because we look at that a lot, don't we? Put on the whole armor of God. Why do we do that? Why should we bother with that? That you might be able to stand. Stand your ground. We've heard that. Against the methods and schemes of the devil. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Listen to these things. Against powers, against rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. These are demon spirits. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. I think it's clear what he's saying. That whether it's fear, or whether it's discouragement, or whether it's unbelief, or whether it's a besetting sin, we can take a stand. We can take a stand against lust. We can take a stand against fear. We can take a stand against discouragement. Jealousy, covetous, we can take a stand. And until you take a stand, guess what? Enemy's going nowhere. He'll stay on your doorstep like a stray cat, because you keep feeding him. You keep giving him what he wants. And that's yourself, your mind. And as long as you keep feeding him, he's going to come back for more. You ever seen a stray cat you couldn't get rid of? I've seen quite a few of them, but I haven't seen one I couldn't get rid of, because more than one way to do it. Believe me. Not that I would necessarily do that, but I might. But the devil's like a stray cat. He's going about trying to see who he can devour. He's trying to eat you up. He wants to get your life. So I'm just telling you, we can overcome our enemies daily. Whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is you're struggling with, sometimes, they may say this to you, open the door for you, sometimes you need to come and get deliverance. Because until you've dealt with some background in your life and cleaned out all of that ugly mess, there's going to be problems. Because there's a reservoir of things there that you have not really renounced and repudiated and come against. And you need to come against those things, get them out of your life so that you can be free from them. And you'll be surprised at how much freedom will come in your life after you do that. But that day forward, you have to take a responsibility against the enemy. It's your responsibility to stand and overcome. Get the victory. We can all do that, can't we? The good news is we can get the victory. We don't have to be defeated. We don't have to let the enemy keep coming. We can stop him. We can stop him instantly. How many times have you had something come to your mind and you just said, the blood of Jesus, I refuse to accept that, and he just goes away? Absolutely. Well, that's because you've got victory in your life. And I pray that you keep it in Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us and to deliver us from our enemies. And we thank you, Lord, for your promise that you're with us to fight for us, to deliver us and to save us, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. For if God be for us, who can be against us? Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you are always with us, no matter what we go through, to help us. In Jesus' name, amen.